Well, good morning. Welcome to everybody here, especially today if you're visiting with us. We're delighted to have you here with us. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 23? Luke chapter 23. At our text this morning, we begin with verse 39. It reads, one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? For we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." All the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and all the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever laid. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this wonderful passage. Thank you, Lord, for the things that we are going to see about the passion of our Lord, about the determination of our Heavenly Father to be just, and yet at the same time find a means by which he could justify the ungodly. And thank you, Lord, for the encouragement we're going to see how God, even under difficult circumstances, can bring men and women to himself for his glory. So, Lord, we would pray that you would help us to glean the appropriate things from this passage and render to you the appropriate praise, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come to the section in Luke where Luke recounts to us really the last minutes of Jesus on the cross. If we had been following a more traditional schedule, we would be studying the triumphal entry of Jesus on the foal of a donkey, because this is Palm Sunday. We did study that account as it came up in the text, if you will remember, in March of last year. We have employed 32 sermons, study time, to what happened between Palm Sunday and this Friday, Good Friday. This morning study is the seventh study of that time frame between 11 o'clock Thursday night to a bit after 11 o'clock Friday morning. Seven studies. Through the scripture, our Lord directs that detailed an account of this half day to our attention. kind of underscores how serious and how beneficial and how important it is for us to get this all nailed down. Well, Jesus is now on the cross. And there was a great deal of cacophonous, evil-hearted noise at this point as we take up the story. Most of it was in the form of jeering of our Lord, mockery. But here we're going to find something about our Lord. Our Lord is even able to use this horrible circumstance to pluck ruined sinners from hell. In Matthew chapter 27, maybe keep your finger here, Matthew chapter 27, we have the companion passage starting in verse 39, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God," apparently that was in the wind, "come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others." Pause for a minute on that. They were admitting he saved others. With that, they're admitting that not only he did the supernatural in restoring health to people, he raised people from the dead. He saved others. They're admitting that. And then, of course, the jeer, which is not true. He cannot save himself. "He is the King of Israel." Wow, that part's true. "Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." They never intended that. And then, a very sophisticated quote from the psalm. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Interestingly, these people who were so violently against Jesus were even admitting and nailing down in Psalm 22 how Christ perfectly filled that prophecy. And they understood the theological significance by saying, if that is the case, and if he was that person, and if he was the Messiah, there's only one thing that can mean, and that is, he's the Son of God. Isn't it amazing how much theology they are spouting as they're mocking? The robbers, both of them, who had been crucified with him, were also insulting him with the same words. Those same phrases, those same words, were on the lips of both of the criminals, both of the thieves that were hanging on either side of him. That's interesting. So some of what had been hurled at Jesus as abuse was fairly sophisticated scripturally. As I said, the psalm that was being referenced, and I might add, interpreted correctly, would have been a very familiar hymn to them in its entirety, including the thieves on the cross. They would have known that psalm, and it would have been as familiar to them as the old rugged cross is to our generation. They knew the words. Against their will, these angry, hostile mockers are directing attention to a messianic psalm that they were, if they had owned a pinch of self-awareness, they were fulfilling to the letter about this man, Jesus. It screamed, the scriptures did, that the scriptures foretold that the Messiah must first suffer and suffer a crucifixion and suffer a coinciding trial of mockery. and hostile religious leaders were admitting that Jesus had performed the very signature works of the Messiah as they fulfilled a passage that had been written 1,000 years before. Well, here we have in our text something amazing. The penny dropped, as it were, for one of the thieves. How could this happen? The man, the thief, would have been beside himself in pain and anguish and shame. There was only one way this could take place. And it's the same way for everyone who forsakes his old life and becomes a disciple of Christ. That is, the Lord opened his heart to receive what the scriptures had said about the Lord, even though it was in the mouths of maddened, cruel sinners. You know, the thief on the cross is often portrayed as the poster boy, case in point for a very minimalistic gospel presentation. How detailed do you need to be in your gospel presentation? How much truth do you need to teach them? How much of the Word of God do you need to teach for people to get saved? And somebody will point to the thief on the cross and say, there, see? Almost nothing. Practically nothing people would read out of this account. I'm going to kind of challenge that a bit today, if I may. How much did the thief on the cross know? Isn't that an interesting question? How much did he know? Well, let's start out. It says, one of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ, which is a more heightened form of mockery? Save yourself and us, which is really quite an antagonistic thing to say. He's mocking and saying, but if you are, save yourself. Oh, and by the way, save me too, which one would certainly be inclined to do if he was. But as it turned out, he was inclined. Verse 40, but the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? What's going on in this guy's head? What is he understanding? What you are saying is going to get you into trouble with God, he says to his co-conspirator. It's going to get you in trouble with God like the rest of this crowd. He says to him, you are under the same condemnation, which is death by crucifixion, as is this Jesus. And every even nominal Jew knew that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. They'd know that because Deuteronomy 21, the entirety of the book of Deuteronomy, would have been read to him twice a year all his life during the festival season. And so he says, don't you know that you're under the same condemnation as he is? And so he says, verse 41, for we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. What is that? That's the first phase of repentance, godly repentance. That's the first phase because that's the acknowledgement part, that is acknowledging your own sin. And the question could be fairly asked, how does someone distracted by chanting crowds and their own private unfolding agony, torment, and torture get the clarity to begin repenting? And I would answer, God grants that person repentance. Peter, a few years later, was amazed at the surprising response of Cornelius and those with him, Gentiles. And he concluded out of all of that that God had granted them, the term is in Edoken, bestowed on them a gift, repentance, that leads to life. Here, out of nowhere, it appears to us, the thief has a moment of spiritually accurate self-awareness and insight. He deserves the worst that can be dished out by man. And for the ones all around him and that are bad-mouthing Jesus, it will even get worse for them in eternity before God. He's finally figured that out. Verse 41b. What we deserve for our deeds, we're receiving, but this man has done nothing wrong. That's interesting. This guy evidently has some insight into the character of Jesus. Where did he get this? We're not sure. Some of it could be by observing how he is behaving under great duress, but for all we know, there could have been where he was actually watching Christ. Very conspicuous was Christ's ministry. He was watching him, and he had that insight into the character of Jesus. He's confessing more than Pilate at this point. Pilate said Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. The thief says he has done not one thing wrong. Where did he get that? By the way, do you need to know that Jesus was sinless in order to be saved? Yeah, you do. Verse 42. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he was saying, Elagenen, it's the active verse, voice, imperfect tense. He is continually, repeatedly saying, remember me when you get over to the other side in the mystical Canaan land. When you cross that great dark river Jordan and all the other drippy sub-Christian things that people say at that point. Is that what he said? No. Remember me when you come into your what? Your kingdom. Remember back in verse 37? And he was saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. That was on his lips. King of the Jews. That was, in fact, that was the thing that was written on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What's the crowd chanting? If you are the King of the Jews, if you are the Christ, the Anointed, and some of them would have been speaking in Hebrew, if you are the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And some are saying, if you are the Son of God, do you realize how much good theology was being chanted in a mock? That's what the crowd is sneering. And here, the thief says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's a burst of insight right there. He's understood. Contrary to what looks like is patently obvious, this death is not the end of Jesus. Jesus will live again. Jesus will be raised from the dead. Jesus will personally rule over Israel. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. All of that, all of those assumptions are built into that one sentence. Do you know something? The apostles haven't got that much figured out until late Sunday morning. The two disciples, as they walked along the road to Emmaus, what did they say? Man, we thought he was going to be the Messiah, but couldn't be possible. Why couldn't it be possible? Because he died. Because he was crucified. So all of that has to be off, right? Because that's what logic, human logic, would say. And here he is hanging on a cross, watching it happen. He's going, oh, I've got an insight here. Actually, he's going to live again. He's going to come back, and he's going to rule over these people, and he's going to be their king. Wow. Where did he get that? Well, some say, well, you know, that comes from being crucified on a cross. Really? It's obvious that being in torturous pain and open public shame does not automatically produce compliance to and faith in Jesus. The other thief took solace in being in with the crowd and joining the mockery. In a place of incredible discomfort, as both of the thieves were, this thief, the one mocking, was looking for any scrap of comfort he could find. And it was comfortable to at least be on the side of the mob in this one. That was certainly the road of least resistance. Moments earlier, both thieves were on that road because that's the natural outcome of being crucified with Jesus. The thief believers will meet in glory, believed against the grain, against the crowd, and against the prevailing logic. How do you look at a man in the final stage of a humiliating public death and believe that he is the Son of God, the King of the Jews, and that he will yet live and reign over his people and will be a friend in a high place you would want to have remember you? Conventional wisdom said that if he were those things, he would save himself. This thief believed contrary to the flow and logic of the mob. And might I add that that is the very nature of a faith that is granted as a gift from God. Any disciple who comes to the Lord will exercise a faith contrary to their prevailing culture. You won't fit in with the mob. You will be going 180 degrees in completely the opposite direction of what's comfortable. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Literally, the grammar on this is, when you are on your way down to take over the kingdom, can I come with you? Wow. Verse 43. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Today, that term, that day ended at sundown, right? It's about this time of year. It's about 7:06, if you want to be precise. 7:06, this time of year, is sundown. And Jesus, of course, knew that he would be dead and buried by then. Why? Because he was the Lord of whether he lived or died. People didn't take his life. He was the one who either lived or gave up his life, right? He was the only one in history that could be said of. So he knew that he was going to be dead and buried by then. He also knew that the Romans would break the legs of the thieves and hasten their death, so the thief would be where? The thief would be where? 3 days in hell like the false teachers say Jesus was? I mean, that's the common thing that the false teachers are saying this day, that Jesus had to pay for your sins by going down into hell for 3 days. Really? Serious? You think Jesus went from there into hell? He says, you will be with me in paradise today. Before 7:06 that day, you will be with me in paradise. Where did Jesus go after dying on the cross? Well, Jesus took care of another piece of important business, and that was verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's where our text goes from here. But Jesus took care of another piece of business in between that we find in John chapter 19. Turn with me there, if you would, for a moment. John chapter 19. Starting in verse 25. Therefore the soldiers did these things by standing by the cross, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which of course is code for John the Apostle, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his household. What was going on there? Mary was a dependent widow. Mary needed to be taken care of. Mary needed somebody who was assigned to take care of her. And you could say, well, the brothers of Jesus were all still alive, weren't they? Wouldn't it make more sense for Jesus to sort of let it just kind of go and say, man, I've got some brothers, half-brothers to him, full sons to her. She should be well taken care of. Why not? Jesus assigned John the care of his dependent widow mom. Here's the uptake of that. Gentlemen, dial in. Believers should be cared for by believers, not a priority on family members. If you are a believer and you have a believing dependent parent, you should be making arrangements for them with believers, not entrusting it to family who are unsaved. You should get a will to forestall the family fight if necessary. Gentlemen, take care of business. The same goes for dependent children. When it comes to dependent children, very frequently couples start to say, well, if something happens to us, what do we do with our kids? Oh, I know. Well, we've got a brother, we've got a sister, we've got whatever. And they're about the same age, and they'll just get raised with their cousins. Seems to make sense. But this goes for dependent children. They should be cared for and assigned to the care of faithful believers, not unbelievers, in your family. Your children need to be raised by believers, not family members. Get that in writing immediately, Dad. Serious. Take care of that. Let's go back to our text in Luke chapter 23. Now it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, from noon by our reckoning to 3 p.m. Full daylight would be expected right now from noon to 3, but suddenly the lights go out. And somebody would say, oh, well, okay. It was just happened to be an eclipse. Sorry, not possible. When does the Passover take? Full moon. The moon is exactly opposite to being able to form an eclipse. This is not an eclipse. Probably got really stormy and a lot of clouds. Right. Do you realize that Tertullian, one of the church fathers, was writing to the elite in Rome, and one of the things that he gave as a proof to the Romans, he said, you yourselves know that right at that time, all over the world, including in Rome, it went dark for 3 hours, and that's totally unexplained, right? Tertullian reasons with the Roman elite, and he says, here's what was going on at that time. So this is something that was unexplained, was a worldwide phenomenon that even the unsaved took notice of. It went dark. This is a supernatural darkness. This is a darkness like what fell on Egypt at the hand of Moses. And there it was described as a darkness so great it could be felt. Interesting phrase. Interesting idea. It was like what fell on the Israelites as they stood on the mount, on the foot of Mount Sinai. A frightening darkness. The biblically literate would have been reminded of Amos chapter 8 that described the judgment of God falling on Israel. There, when God's judgment fell, the signature piece that sort of gave a visual demonstration, judgment is falling, there were great earthquakes, Amos was predicting. Along with the visual representation of God's judgment, the very bright midday sun going supernaturally dark. And Amos said, that's proof positive that this is something where God is pouring out his wrath, in this case, on the nation of Israel. That's what they were expecting. The world was going dark like this. Is seen frequently when God is pouring out his wrath. Well, we might question, was he pouring out his wrath on the children of Israel again? No. No, mostly the children of Israel were unscathed at this point. Oh, he was pouring out his wrath on the Romans. The whole world went dark. No. Well, if that's a symbol of God pouring out his wrath, what was he pouring his wrath out on? Oh, now you know. The sun. God was pouring out the wrath that should have been for all who would believe from Adam until the end of time. God's pouring his wrath on his own people. Verse 45, his own people, his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and there the verb means that something was acting upon the sun to make it so that it was ineffective. Okay? And the veil of the temple was torn in two. Man, that's interesting. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, and we see the companion account here, Matthew 27. Verse 46. We'll start at verse 45, and now from the sixth hour Darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah, which is actually a very deliberate misrepresentation. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it him a drink. But the rest of them said, let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. The cry of the Messiah God, as God assigns our legal standing to Jesus. In 3 hours, Jesus is absorbing the wrath of God for all who would believe. This supernatural load of wrath could only be piled on one who was himself infinite. This was the first time ever where there had ever been an interruption to the perfect fellowship within the Godhead. Just so that we have things in order, let's go to John chapter 19. John 19. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill Scripture, said, I'm thirsty. He's asking for something to drink, to moisten his mouth, because he's got something important to say. This is a different drink than the one that was laced with myrrh. This is just the sour wine, the vinegar. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Most of you by now know what he said in the Greek, right? Tetelestai. It is finished. What's the significance of that? Well, how did they use the word tetelestai? Tetelestai was most commonly something that was either written on, scrawled on, or stamped on a bill once it had been paid. If there was an invoice, if there was a bill that somebody was presenting and they got the full payment for that bill, you would write over it tetelestai, paid in full. It's finished. Wow. And so Jesus said, tetelestai. And watch this. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now that's something that cannot be said of any other human anywhere. Most, eventually, the body plays out and they die. For Jesus, he decided, now's the time, it's done, it's finished. And he says he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Actually, just before we finish there, in verse 29, that jar of sour wine, again, predicted Psalm 69, verse 20 and 21. Anyway, tetelestai, paid in full. So let's go back to our passage in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And most of you will notice in your text that there's some sort of an indication in the font that this is a quote from the Old Testament, and it is. It's a very familiar psalm. It would have been one that would have been employed for many daily. It's Psalm 31. This is the evening prayer. This is what was recommended, one of the things that you would pray just as you were nodding off to sleep. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Psalm 31, verse 5. This is very familiar traditional prayer before retiring at night. In Psalm 31, the psalmist says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus, very interestingly, adds something. Father. Father, 3 hours earlier he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was that separation. And now he says, Father, the wrath is over. What has needed to be done has been accomplished. Payment is full, and the relationship is back restored. The next line of the psalm is, in Psalm 31, you have ransomed me, you have redeemed me. Jesus didn't pray that. God did not ransom, redeem, or protect him. He was the Redeemer. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. As I said, no one has ever died like that before or since. Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he's viewing all of that. He's viewing that the sun supernaturally goes dark. There is earthquake. There is all of these supernatural things connected with the sun. And then what Mark describes as where he yells out, it is finished, an uncommonly, an unearthly loud proclamation from a guy who is dying. You'd say, oh man, he's got a lot of life in him yet. To be able to bellow that out with the kind of commanding voice he did, and then he nods his head and gave up his spirit. When the centurion put all that together, he did something kind of amazing. And again, you go, where did he get this? And I'm going to say from the same place. God opened up his heart to receive the things of the Lord. He began praising God. He's praising the right God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. In fact, the text tells us he saw more than that. Surely this man was the Son of God. Wow. So, the land goes dark. All of this starts to happen. And according to Matthew chapter 27, just as the priests are about to begin sacrificing hundreds of thousands of lambs, over the 2 days there'd be between 200 and 250,000 lambs that were sacrificed between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the afternoon. Just about as that is about to happen, and there'd have been chaos, because leading up to that time they need lots of setup and so forth. And this time, as they're trying to do setup, it goes supernaturally dark, and they don't have the thing where automatically on come the streetlights. It's nobody came packing a lamp at this point. Everything's dark, so they're fumbling around and they're trying to figure out how they're going to do this, because this is a big production. And just as they're about to start, all of a sudden, here it is. There's a earthquake, and the temple curtain that separated off the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple has torn from top, where nobody could reach, to the bottom. You need to understand that. Deb Burton caught me looking up at the ceiling, and she thought maybe I was having a stroke or something. But I was kind of trying to figure it out, and I figured, it seems to me the ceiling is about 20 feet. You builders here, is that reasonable, about 20 feet? Yeah, okay. So the curtain is 90 feet, so 4.5 times that tall, curtain. That's a big chunk. And the curtain, the width of the material, is the width of a man's palm, all interwoven together. And that, which would be kind of like tearing up the tow rope for a D8 cat, tore from the top all the way down to the bottom. Who started the rip? God. It's torn from top to bottom. 90 feet high, 30 feet wide, 4 inches, 3.5 inches thick. Because the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world has now been slain, and no further sacrifice for sin will be required there. Tetelestai, paid in full. We need to think a little bit, camp a little bit on the theological implications of this. What's paid in full? Whose sins are paid in full? Well, for one thing, the sins of saints, believers, from Adam up until the time of the law of Moses, believers, their sins are now paid for, correct? The sins of everyone who believed during that time? No. Many, it says, died in their sins, right? The sins of Old Testament believers from the giving of the law up until now, Old Testament saints, believers, are paid at this point. The sins of Israelites who had not believed? No. It says very clearly, those ones died in their sins. Their sins were not paid for. But Enoch and Abraham and Melchizedek and David and Josiah and the tax collector and the thief on the cross, their sins paid in full. And then there's a great wonder. The sins of those who would believe from that day forward paid in full. Hebrews chapter 9 gives us an interesting accounting of that, starting in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the great and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, so it's a tabernacle that isn't here on earth, and not through the blood of bulls and calves, goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctified the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Well, let's keep moving. Verse 47, again, to catch that again. Certainly this man was innocent. This is, what, 6 times in the book of Luke where people have evaluated and said, this guy's innocent. Verse 48, and all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, they saw all of this stuff happening. When they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts, they were sort of thinking, oh, I think we've done something wrong here. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing all these things. And then it says, and a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. And then it says, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. There's a little bit of a difficulty with this whole thing about Joseph of Arimathea. In Mark chapter 14, verse 64, it said, the whole council, all of them, condemned Jesus to death, all of them. In several places it says, the entire council were fully gathered together. There was nobody missing. And Mark says, all of them consented. All of them condemned him to death. And here this passage says, he didn't consent. What do we do with that? Well, one is to say, and this would be the most charitable way to proceed, charitable on the part of Joseph, would be to say, well, there were no votes. It is possible, it is argued, that there was one unrecorded abstaining vote. So of the 70, there were 69 votes saying, crucify him, and one vote abstaining, which was not a no vote, but it was no vote, not a vote at all. Abstained. That's the kindest possibility. But if you put the two statements together naturally, it says that Joseph was thinking that what they, the Sanhedrin, was doing was wrong, but nevertheless he voted and he caved into the peer pressure. I think taking just the text of Scripture, that to be more likely. John chapter 19 said he was a disciple of Jesus, but he was a secret one. Is that possible? Are there some of you here today that are, quote unquote, a secret disciple? What I mean by that is you're as bold as brass when you're here. Praise the Lord. But when you get into a crowd where it's not quite as hip or cool or accepted, you kind of go quiet. And you don't say much. And you just sort of say, well, the nail that sticks out, that's the one that gets hammered. And so I know I'll be a secret disciple. Can you be, quote unquote, a secret disciple and be saved? No, you can't. No, you can't. Mark tells us, pardon the story where we're at here, that precisely at this point, for the first time, Joseph, quote, gathered up the courage. Probably for the first time in his life, he gathered up the courage. And he asked for the body. And you know something? That worked, because if somebody else had asked for the body, they'd have probably said no. You don't have the authority to take the body. And what would have happened is what happens to all people who are crucified, they get dumped off into a mass grave. But that wouldn't fit Scripture, would it? Isaiah 53 says that he needs to be buried with the rich, and there needs to be some sort of a way that it's verifiable he was buried. Nobody else has been in this tomb before. There's no other possibilities. The tomb is sealed, and out of that tomb he came alive. So this was necessary to fulfill the Scripture. So, verse 53, and he took it down, the body, and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. We also know from John chapter 19 that there was another guy who came out of the woodwork for the first time. He was regarded as the teacher in Israel, Nicodemus. How do we know he was the premier teacher of Israel? Jesus said he was. He was the most famous teacher in Israel. And some might ask at this point in time, so why is there absolutely no record of Nicodemus anywhere in Jewish literature? Answer, because when he did this, and he became a public disciple of Jesus Christ, they quickly moved to expunge every reference to Nicodemus out of the public They did a workover of history so that you cannot find in Jewish literature any mention of the guy who was the greatest teacher of that time. Well, verse 54, and it was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. So this is very close to 7 o'clock Friday night. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. In fact, Matthew said that Mary sat opposite the tomb and looked right across at what they were doing and watched while they rolled the stone in front of there, because when she came back later, she was coming back with some spices because she thought, okay, well, these guys are taking care of the body and these guys are the enemy. They're the leaders. I don't like that. I'm going to come back and I'm going to bring spices and I'll take care of it. So she went home to take care of her spices, and the text also says that she went and she got more spices because she was on as soon as Sabbath was over, because she was going to come back and she was going to take care of this. And she said, I got to go do this, take care of it, but I will need somebody to roll the stone away. And that's important because a lot of people have said, oh, well, poor Mary Magdalene, she was, you know, overcome with grief, and she didn't know really the right tomb, and so she ended up going to the wrong tomb and came to the wrong tomb, nobody there, and she got all excited. No, she knew precisely where the right tomb was. She watched it happen. She knew exactly where she needed to go. And she wasn't happy that he was being buried by what she would have perceived as the enemies of Christ. What Nicodemus did here, the cost involved of what Nicodemus was putting up for the burial of Jesus, is the kind of thing that you could only do if you were the best paid teacher in Israel, a wealthy man. And he was buried with wealth, or the attributes of wealth. And it says of the women, they saw the tomb, how his body was laid, verse 56. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. They went home, but they ran out of daylight. They ran out of time. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So they purchased more spices and perfume and were intending to return and finish the job for themselves Sunday morning. And then, oh yeah, that's next week. We talk about that next week. But for now, how does one respond to all of this? More pointedly, let's handle a little bit more of a focused question, shall we? How can you be assured that when you die, you will immediately be in the presence of Jesus? I would hazard a guess that just about everybody in this room, at some level or not, is either convinced or is trying hard to be convinced that when they die, they go directly to heaven. Well, just like the old Negro spiritual said, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. How can you be assured that when you die, you will be immediately with Jesus in paradise? And I ask this question to some people who've maybe gone to church all their life, but they're talking about heaven, but not going there. Let's go back to the thief on the cross. Verse 40. As you're here today, do you too realize that you're under the condemnation of death? That your righteousness is not good enough? That you're not good enough to go to heaven? Do you realize that? You have transgressed the law of God such that you would properly be put to death and subsequently spend eternity in hell. That's just a simple truth. Has God granted you the self-awareness that you can admit the patently obvious? Are you there yet? Next point, the man said, as he looked at Jesus, he said, "This man has done nothing wrong." Are you willing to take the record of Scripture as true rather than your own ideas of how probable that would be, that Jesus was sinless? What are you going to prefer? Your own intuition or God's Word? Do you believe that Jesus did die, was buried, and rose again, as the Scriptures say? Do you believe that? Oh, well then. Ha! Then you're saved, right? No. No. Over 100,000 worshipers of Yahweh were in the temple on the day that Peter preached the first sermon on Pentecost. Why were they in the temple on Pentecost? They were following the right God. They were obeying what the right God had told them to do. They believed in substitutionary atonement, or they wouldn't have been there. And then we find out more. In addition to that, when Peter is preaching his sermon, he said, "Jesus, this one Jesus that you all know lived a sinless life, died, was crucified, you crucified him, and you all know he rose again." And that didn't go to a chorus of what? Never heard of that. The whole crowd goes, "Yeah, we know that. Jesus died on a cross, was buried, and rose again." They all believed that about Jesus. 10,000, 100,000 worshipers of Yahweh. Everyone there believed everything that we have said up until this point on that day. And that could be you. You might be saying, "There, that's what I believe. That's good enough. I'm saved." But I'm going to point out something. There were 100,000 or better people in the temple on that day. 3,000 of them came out the day being Christians, believers, saved. Well, what's the difference between the 100,000 and the 3,000? What was different about what they believed? The crowd yelled out, "All of this being true, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" Because Peter had just said, "You believe all that stuff, but here's what you're lacking. God has made this Jesus both Christos, the anointed one." You need to make the connection that he is the anointed one from the Old Testament. He's the Messiah. He's the one who is going to be the blood payment. And by virtue of that fact, he's also God, because the next thing he says, he has made him both Christ and Lord. That means you understand that he was not just man. He had to be that to die. But in addition to that, he was God. And in addition to that, he could have just said he was God, but he uses a very specific term. He says, he's your boss. He has the right to call the shots in your life. The rest were not saved. They were not believers. They were not going to paradise. They were religious and lost. But there were 3,000 who were saved and internally secure. They believed that this Jesus was the Christ and he was Lord. And so I'm going to ask you, do you believe all the right things? But more to that, are you willing to submit your will to the extent that if Jesus is God, as he says, he's got the power to command you to do what he says, and you have to do it. Are you willing to follow him as Lord? Heavenly Father, thank you for this moving, this difficult passage, and yet such a necessary passage to understand that we are saved by the blood of Christ. It's my prayer today that if there's some who have wandered in today, maybe as they've wandered in 100 times before, that if today they are counting on something, they are counting on the fact of being saved and they're not, that today they would be utterly terrified, that they are under the same condemnation as the thief. And Lord, I would pray that you would grant that they would be given the gift of faith, that they would receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, their only payment for their sin. And through believing on him, they would have life in his name. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.